From 2 Samuel chapters 11 and 12. 2 Samuel chapters 11 and 12. We're not going to read all of chapters 11 and 12 of 2 Samuel, but parts of both of those chapters, and that in connection with the ongoing series we have through the mothers of Jesus Christ that are mentioned in the genealogy in Matthew 1. We're first going to read the first 17 verses of 2 Samuel 11. And it came to pass, after the year was expired, at the time when kings go forth to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the children of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. But David tarried still at Jerusalem. And it came to pass in an evening tide that David arose from off his bed and walked upon the roof of the king's house, and from the roof he saw a woman washing herself, and the woman was very beautiful to look upon. And David sent and inquired after the woman, and one said, "Is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" And David sent messengers and took her, and she came in unto him, and he lay with her, for she was purified from her uncleanness, and she returned unto her house. And the woman conceived, and sent and told David, and said, "I am with child." David sent to Joab, saying, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." And Joab sent Uriah to David. And when Uriah was come unto him, David demanded of him how Joab did, and how the people did, and how the war prospered. And David said to Uriah, "Go down to thy house and wash thy feet." And Uriah departed out of the king's house, and there followed him a mess of meat from the king. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord, and went not down to his house. And when they had told David, saying, "Uriah went not down unto his house," David said unto Uriah, "Camest thou not from thy journey? Why then didst thou not go down unto thine house?" And Uriah said unto David, "The ark and Israel and Judah abide in tents, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are encamped in the open fields. Shall I then go into mine house to eat and to drink and to lie with my wife? As thou livest and as thy soul liveth, I will not do this thing." And David said to Uriah, "Tarry here today also, and tomorrow I will let thee depart." So Uriah abode in Jerusalem that day and the morrow. And when David had called him, he did eat and drink before him, and he made him drunk. And at even he went out to lie on his bed with the servants of his lord, but went not down to his house. And it came to pass in the morning that David wrote a letter to Joab, and sent it by the hand of Uriah. And he wrote in the letter, saying, "Set ye Uriah in the forefront of the hottest battle, and retire ye from him, that he may be smitten and die." And it came to pass, when Joab observed the city, that he assigned Uriah unto a place where he knew that valiant men were. And the men of the city went out and fought with Joab, and there fell some of the people of the servants of David, and Uriah the Hittite died also. Now we're going to jump down to the last two verses of that chapter, verses 26 and 27. "And when the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah her husband was dead, she mourned for her husband. And when the mourning was past, David sent and fetched her to his house, and she became his wife and bare him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord." Now from chapter 12, we'll begin by reading the first 14 verses. "And the Lord sent Nathan unto David, and he came unto him and said unto him, 'There were two men in one city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had exceeding many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing save one little ewe lamb, which he had bought and nourished up. and it grew up together with him and with his children. It did eat of his own meat and drank of his own cup and lay in his bosom and was unto him as a daughter. And there came a traveler unto the rich man, and he spared to take of his own flock and of his own herd to dress for the wayfaring man that was come unto him, but took the poor man's lamb and dressed it for the man that was come to him. And David's anger was greatly kindled against the man. And he said to Nathan, "As the Lord liveth, the man that hath done this thing shall surely die. And he shall restore the lamb fourfold, because he did this thing and because he had no pity." And Nathan said to David, "Thou art the man." Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, "I anointed thee king over Israel, and I delivered thee out of the hand of Saul, and I gave thee thy master's house and thy master's wives into thy bosom, and gave thee the house of Israel and of Judah. And if that had been too little, I would moreover have given unto thee such and such things. Wherefore hast thou despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? Thou hast killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and hast taken his wife to be thy wife, and hast slain him with the sword of the children of Ammon. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from thine house, because thou hast despised me, and hast taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be thy wife. Thus saith the Lord, Behold, I will raise up evil against thee out of thine own house, and I will take thy wives before thine eyes and give them unto thy neighbor, and he shall lie with thy wives in the sight of this son. For thou didst it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun." And David said unto Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan said unto David, "The Lord also hath put away thy sin. Thou shalt not die. Howbeit, because by this deed thou hast given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also that is born unto thee shall surely die." And now we'll read just verses 24 and 25 from the chapter. "And David comforted Bathsheba his wife, and went in unto her, and lay with her, and she bare a son, and he called his name Solomon. And the Lord loved him, and he sent by the hand of Nathan the prophet, and he called his name Jedidiah, because of the Lord." We read all of that history in connection, again, with the genealogy of Jesus in Matthew chapter 1, and particularly what we read there in verse 6. Matthew 1 verse 6 says, "And Jesse begat David the king, and David the king begat Solomon, of her that had been the wife of Urias." Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, tonight we consider Bathsheba, the fourth of the unexpected mothers of our Lord Jesus, listed in his genealogy in Matthew chapter 1. With Bathsheba, there's very little detail that's given to us about her. That's different from the three other mothers of Jesus that we've considered so far. With Tamar, Rahab, and Ruth, the Bible tells us a number of details about them. And in many respects, they're the main characters in their respective histories. But that's not the case with Bathsheba. We're told very little detail about who she is. In this history, there's almost nothing told us about what she's thinking or what she's feeling as all of this is going on. The only words of hers that are recorded in these chapters are the brief words, "I am with child." In many respects, Bathsheba fades into the background. She's not the focus of this history. But the focus of this history is squarely upon David and on David's sin and his great fall. In a secondary way, the history also focuses on Uriah and on Joab and on the prophet Nathan, but it's especially David that stands on the foreground of this history. But while David's on the foreground of this history, and therefore that's much of the focus of the sermon tonight, ultimately, David also fades into the background. Because in the end, David is not the focus of this history, but the focus of this history is upon our Lord Jesus Christ. David was one of the outstanding types of the Lord Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. He was a type of Jesus Christ as the great conquering king who won the victory for his people against all of their enemies. But what the Word of God impresses upon us here is the failure of David as the type. David is not the Savior of God's people. He cannot provide for them the victory that they need. David can't save the people of Israel. He can't even save himself. And what all of Israel and David himself learn here is to look past David, to look past his son Solomon, and to look for the coming of the King and the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who alone can give to his people the victory over sin that they need. And that great victory over sin, as that's exemplified in the life of David, is wholly unmerited and undeserved. This history also demonstrates what all of the other histories of these other mothers of Jesus Christ demonstrate, that our salvation is due entirely to the undeserved grace of God. Let's consider this Word of God tonight under the theme, the unexpected mothers of Jesus, Bathsheba. First of all, we consider the fall of David. Secondly, the confession. And then thirdly, God's forgiveness. The history of Bathsheba as a mother of Jesus Christ is inseparably connected to the great, lamentable fall of David into sin. It's very likely the springtime of the year when kings would send out their armies to go to battle against other nations. And David has sent out General Joab with the armies of Israel to go and fight against the children of Ammon. The children of Ammon were pestering God's people on the east side of the Jordan River. And Joab goes to destroy them, and he has their capital city of Rabbah besieged. But it's noteworthy that while the armies of Israel are out fighting against the children of Ammon, David remains at home in the palace in Jerusalem. And while technically it was not wrong of David to remain at home and not go out to battle, the fact that he does so is indicative of the terrible spiritual decline that was taking place in his life at that time. This sin that David commits doesn't happen in a vacuum, but it takes place on the occasion of a great decline that has already taken place in the heart and life of David. Earlier in his life, when David was being pursued by Saul and he was forced even out of the promised land altogether, David's faith was strong. The Lord strengthened him in the face of that trial and affliction so that he lived in conscious dependence upon God. But now, David enjoys a period of prosperity. The kingdom is established and secure. His armies are going out to battle and knocking over one enemy after another and expanding the boundary of his rule. There's prosperity for David and the people. And that time of prosperity and success corresponds to a decline in David's spiritual life. David's filled with pride. He looks out at his kingdom and he thinks, this is my kingdom. And I can do with my kingdom what I want to do, and I can take anything out of my kingdom that I want to take. It's in that period of spiritual decline that on an evening, David rises from his bed, perhaps from a nap, and he walks out on the flat roof of the palace. And as he's there and he's looking down at the houses of the other houses in Jerusalem, he sees a very beautiful woman that's bathing herself. We're told in chapter 11, verse 4, that she did so as a ritual purification on account of the fact that her monthly cycle had just finished. And when David spots her, David's eyes linger. And he wants to know who this beautiful woman is, so he makes inquiry of his servants as to who she is. He's told that her name is Bathsheba, that she's the daughter of a man named Eliam, which means that she was a Jew. She belonged to the people of Israel. Her father's name was known amongst the people. And David is told that she's married. She's the wife of Uriah the Hittite. He's a Hittite, which means that his generations are traced back to one of the nations of the Canaanites that were in the land, the Hittites. We're told later in 2 Samuel, in chapter 23, that Uriah belonged to the mighty men of David. This was a group of especially loyal and capable soldiers who were ready to give their life for David and for the people of Israel, and who performed all kinds of mighty acts of valor in fighting against the enemies of God's people. Uriah also must have been a respected man because he had a home that was very near to the king's palace. After David inquires as to the identity of this woman, he sends his messengers to go and take her. They go to her home, and they bring her back to the palace, into the king's bedroom, and David commits adultery with her. There's some who, in examining this history, lay a certain measure of blame at the feet of Bathsheba. There's some who've said, perhaps, she did this and bathed in order to attract the king's attention, or that she welcomed the opportunity to be with the king and considered that to be an honor. But it's important to note here that the Word of God says nothing about Bathsheba, and all of the emphasis is upon David and David's fall into sin. And it's significant as well that David sins from a position of power, a position of authority. What is Bathsheba to do when the king's messengers come knocking on her door and say, "You have to come to the palace"? The language of chapter 11, verse 4, is that they took her. David sent messengers and took her. She was in a helpless position. How is she to resist what David, the great king, the ruler of this greatest of nations in the known world at this time is doing. And that aggravates the sin of David. This isn't just the sin of adultery, but David sins in the abuse of his position of power and authority as he takes advantage of Bathsheba in order to commit adultery with her. After his sin, Bathsheba's sent home. And in time, she comes to know that she's pregnant, and she sends word back to the palace, "I am with child." And it's now that there's a shift to the second stage in the great fall of David into sin. Not only has he fallen deeply in this sin of adultery, but now there's the sinful cover-up. David's concern is not with the fact that God saw and God knows everything that David did, though he did it in private. But David's concern right now is to make sure that no one else comes to know what he had done. He recalls Uriah from the battlefield under the pretext of wanting to get an update on how the war is going against the Ammonites. In reality, he wants to send Uriah home. When he tells Uriah to go home, Uriah refuses. He spends the night sleeping with the king's servants. And when asked why he didn't go home to his wife, Uriah's response in verse 11 is, "The ark and Israel and Judah abide in tents, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are encamped in the open field. Shall I then go into mine house to eat and to drink and to lie with my wife? As thou livest and as thy soul liveth, I will not do this thing." The next day, David makes Uriah drunk, hoping again that Uriah then will go home to be with his wife after they've been separated for a time. But Uriah still refuses, exercises tremendous self-control. And now David thinks that the only thing that he can do is to have Uriah put to death. And so he writes a letter to General Joab saying, "Put Uriah in the hottest part of the battle and then withdraw all the rest of the troops so that he's left alone there and will die." He seals up that letter and he gives it into the hand of Uriah so that Uriah has to carry his own death sentence back to the battlefield. Joab does as David commands. Uriah is put in the hottest part of the battle. The rest of the troops withdraw. And sure enough, Uriah is killed. What an utterly shameful treatment of that man by David. While this man is out fighting as a loyal soldier, on behalf of David and the people of Israel, David's back at home with the man's wife. While David demonstrates not an ounce of self-control, Uriah demonstrates remarkable self-control. Here's a loyal, faithful servant, one whose concern is for God's people and for the Ark of the Covenant. And in order to cover up his own sin, David kills him with the sword of the Ammonites. But now for David, it appears as everything is tied. All the loose ends are taken care of. Uriah's out of the picture. After an appropriate period of mourning, he can take Bathsheba to be his wife. And all will think that the child that's born is born under the legitimacy of their marriage. But we're told at the very end of chapter 11, the thing that David had done displeased the Lord, literally was evil in the eyes of God. David thought he had this thing hidden. He had every loose end tied up. No one saw and no one knew. But God saw, and God knew. We learn something important here about our own struggle with sin and temptation. This history demonstrates, for one thing, the fact that God's people, redeemed and born again, can and sometimes do fall very deeply into gross, shameful, heinous sins. I'm not going to take the time to read it tonight, but if you turn to the Canons of Dort in Head 5, Article 4, it speaks of that reality and mentions specifically David's fall as a demonstration of that. As God's people were regenerated, we've been called out of the darkness and into the light. We have the new man in Jesus Christ. The ruling, dominating power of sin has been broken. And yet, we still have that old man of sin, corrupt and totally depraved, which is the corrupt fountain from which flows all of our daily spots of sin. And it's the reality of that sinful nature that explains how the child of God can, yet still, and sometimes does, fall very deeply into great and shameful sin. What we learn here as well is the nature of sinful lust, a kind of anatomy of a fall into temptation. What this history indicates is that there are spiritual dangers in times of success and prosperity. There are dangers that we face in times of trial and hardship as well. But often the experience of the child of God when we're oppressed and afflicted is that our faith is strengthened and we live in conscious dependence upon our Heavenly Father. The danger is when things go well in our life, when there's prosperity and there's success, that there's a corresponding dip in our spiritual life. We don't live in dependence upon God. We're filled with pride at what we ourselves had done. And in such a circumstance, we make ourselves very vulnerable to temptation. And that temptation can come very suddenly and unexpectedly. David didn't go up on the roof of his house that evening with the intention of looking out to try and find a woman that was bathing. He was simply up on the roof of his house, and all of a sudden, unexpected and unasked for, he's now faced with this great temptation. The same is often true in our lives as well. We don't go looking for temptation and sin always, but unexpected and unasked for, we're faced with great and powerful temptations to sin. We go on the internet just to check the score of the game. And without asking, without it being expected, all of a sudden there is on our screen an explicit image. And we're faced with some great and powerful temptation. And it's in the nature of lust to desire something that's new, something that's different, something that's forbidden. As David's out on the roof of his house that night and this lust arises in his heart, he could have returned to his home, called for any one of his wives to come to his room. But he doesn't. He wants this woman because this woman is new, she's different, she's forbidden to him. And the same thing is true with sinful lust in our own hearts. It wants something new and different and forbidden. There might be a man that's married to a very beautiful woman. And yet that man is ensnared in pornography, or he's unfaithful to his wife and he commits adultery with another, and you talk to the man, you want to say to him, what are you doing? What are you doing? You're married to a beautiful wife. But that's the very nature of lust. You want something different. You want something new. You want something forbidden. And that lust, when it's indulged in, when it's fed, and when it's nourished, comes to expression ultimately in sinful action. When David saw Bathsheba, he didn't immediately avert his eyes and run away back into his house so that he's not exposed to that temptation any longer. He looks, and he keeps on looking, and he can't tear his eyes away, he thinks, and all the while sinful lust is building in his heart more and more, and what little defenses he thinks he may have built up to keep himself from sin are crumbling in a moment, so that his committing of the outward act is almost a foregone conclusion. There was a little spark, and rather than stomping it out, David fed it so that it began to burn like a wildfire. The same thing is true with the lust of our own hearts. If it's not stamped out, if it's fed and it's cultivated, if we think it's okay because no one else will know about it, it's just in my heart and in my mind and it doesn't hurt anyone else and no one else will know about it and I'll never act on it. But there it is, and I continue to indulge it and to feed that. It grows and grows and grows. As James 1, verses 14 and 15 say, but every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. This word of God is a warning to all of us of the necessity of watching and praying. We must constantly be on our guard against any temptation that may come suddenly and unasked for. And when we sense in our soul the rising of that first little flame of lust, it must be stomped out, crucified. In that moment, we may indulge it even for a second. We're to crucify that old man with his lusts and to flee as quickly and as fast as we can from it. The moment we begin to indulge in this, we give a beachhead to the devil in our heart and soul. He's got a little foothold there. And if not repelled, it only continues to grow more and more until we're led finally into the actual outward committing of these sins. And while we can talk about lust generally, the Word of God warns specifically against sexual sin. There's a terrible power, an enslaving grip that these sins can have on the heart and mind and soul of a person. And we live in a world that's awash with all of these sins. Addiction to pornography. Hitting the bar on the weekend in order to hook up with random people. Sinful flirting with someone who's not our spouse at our job. Or even like David, someone in a position of authority and power that abuses that position to coerce and manipulate and to take advantage of another. The Word of God warns against these sins again and again and again. These things may not be found in the life of the Church of Jesus Christ. They may not be once named amongst the people of God. And then, what's more, this history indicates that sin unchecked breeds sin. There was lust in David's heart, and that wasn't crucified, and that came to expression in outward action, and that wasn't repented of. And David continued in the sinful cover-up of this to the point of murdering a faithful soldier. So does sin breed sin in our lives. A little lust indulged in breeds further sin, and that sin unrepented of breeds further sin, and the sinful lying and the cover-up of that life that we're living. This is the misery of sin. Sin is not joy, it's not pleasure, it's not happiness, although it promises that. Sin is the awful misery of bondage and enslavement. We learn something important here about our own struggle with sin and temptation. But the emphasis of the Word of God is especially on the grace of God in saving us from our sins. David's unfaithfulness serves to magnify the abiding faithfulness of Jehovah God in saving him. God's saving of David begins with his sending of Nathan, the prophet, to rebuke him. When Nathan comes to David, Nathan doesn't straight away say to David, "David, you've sinned." But he begins with a story. David, there's two men, a rich man and a poor man. They're neighbors to each other. The rich man has all kinds of flocks and herds. The poor man, he has one little she lamb. And that little lamb is so dear and precious to him. It's like one of his own children. It sits by them at the table. It eats off his plate. It drinks out of his cup. It sleeps with him and with his family. And in the bed, it's like one of his own children. He loves that lamb. David, one day, there's a traveler that comes to the rich man. The rich man wants to provide for him. But rather than going and taking one of the many lambs that he has in his own herds, he sneaks over to the poor man's house, steals his little ewe lamb, kills it, and gives it to this visitor. That story perfectly illustrates the sin of David. David is the rich man. He's got many, many wives. And there's his neighbor, Uriah, who has one wife, Bathsheba, that he's faithful to and that he loves with all of his heart. And David has a visitor. That visitor is temptation. That visitor is lust. And David is willing to sacrifice his neighbor and his neighbor's wife to the fulfillment of his own lust. Rather than looking to one of his own wives, he sneaks over to his neighbor's house and he steals his neighbor's precious wife. But David, in his self-deceit, doesn't see that. When he hears the story, he imagines it's a real case in Judah that he has to judge, and he flies into what he thinks is a righteous temper. Not only will that man have to fulfill the obligation of the law and restore fourfold what he's stolen, but David says, "I'm going to go beyond what the law of Moses requires," and that man has to die. And then Nathan says, "Thou art the man." David, this is you. God's given you everything, David. He saved you from Saul. He gave you Saul's wives. He gave you Saul's house. He made you king over all of Israel in Judah. And David, if that's not enough, God would have given you anything, anything that you asked for. And you've despised the commandment of the Lord. You stole your neighbor's dear, precious wife, and then you killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. David, you're the man. And that supposed just wrath that you just had, you deserve that. You deserve to die. That is the obligation of the Old Testament law. The man who commits fornication with his neighbor's life, he must die. Finally, David's eyes are opened. Finally, he sees the depth of his own sin. So also does God work in our lives through painful rebuke. The nature of our own sin is that it deceives us. We think all is well in our life. There's nothing wrong. We're at no fault in any situation. Blind to our own sin. And like David, we need to be woken up and we need to have our eyes opened and to see the extent of our own sin against God. God does so through the preaching of the gospel as our sin is exposed. God may use the elders of the church when they come to us to speak to us. God may use our spouse as they call us out. God uses parents in the lives of their children. God uses other members of the church as they walk the way of Matthew 18 with one another. And though that may be painful for us, that's a mercy of God. God doesn't leave us to go on and on and on in our sin, but He pursues after us as the good shepherd seeking and saving the lost and wandering sheep to bring us back. And our response to those rebukes may not be the response of self-justification. It's so easy to do when someone comes to us, to approach us, to point out our sin. Immediately the walls go up and we're in defense mode. The response must be self-examination and humility. Beloved, through His Word, God comes to us tonight. Young man who may be ensnared in the sin of pornography, the Word of God to you is this: you are the man. Young man or young woman who spends the weekend at the bar and hooking up with any random person there, the Word of God is, thou art the man or the woman. One who's married, who's sinfully flirting with someone who's not their spouse, engaging in adultery and unfaithfulness and covering that, the Word of God is, thou art the man, thou art the woman. This Word of God exposes us, and that to lead us to repentance. That's how God worked in the life of David. It was through that rebuke that David was finally led to genuine repentance. David says in chapter 12, verse 13, I have sinned against the Lord. And we know it's at this same time that David wrote Psalms 32 and 51, in which he confesses his sin. And he expresses sorrow of heart over what he's done, and he pleads with God to have mercy and to forgive him. That was genuine repentance in the life of David. Notice from David's confession here that he doesn't make excuses or try and shift the blame. David doesn't say, it was late and I was tired and I had a stressful day in running the kingdom and, you know, that's why I fell into sin. He doesn't say, what about Bathsheba? Why all the attention and the focus on me? What about her part in all of this? David simply confesses his own guilt before God. I have sinned against the Lord. David's confession is a full confession. Now, at first, we read those brief words and we think there's not a lot of detail that's there. But understand that the detail is found on the pages of God's Word. And how else are all those details to be known and recorded under the inspiration of the Spirit unless David makes these private details known? He confessed his sin fully. And at the heart of David's sorrow is sorrow that he sinned against God. Doesn't minimize in any way his sin against Uriah and against Bathsheba. But David understands that not only has he sinned against them, at its heart, he sinned against God. I've sinned against the Lord, he says. And in Psalm 51, verse 4, similarly, he writes, against thee, thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. And we learn there about the nature of genuine confession and repentance. Repentance is precious gift of God's grace to his people. It's one of the blessings of salvation that Christ has merited for us at the cross. Genuine sorrow and repentance, we acknowledge and confess our sins before God. There's a true sorrow and hatred for sin in our heart, and we plead with God to have mercy and to forgive. It belongs to the nature of genuine repentance that we confess without blame shifting, without making excuses. Our response is not, well, it was late and I had a stressful day, so that excuses what I'd done. It's not, well, what about this other person? It's his fault. It's her fault. I have sinned against the Lord. Genuine confession and repentance is full and complete. It's not, I'll own up to this little bit that you found out about, but all the rest that's still hidden, keep that hidden. We confess fully, completely. And genuine confession and repentance at its heart is a sincere grief that we've sinned against God. We are and ought to be grieved at the hurt that we've done to others by our sin and to make confession of our sin to them. But at its heart, genuine sorrow over sin is an understanding and a grief over the fact that we've ultimately sinned against God. That the God who's been so good to us and provided for us so much, we've demonstrated terrible ingratitude in despising his good commandments. And this ought to characterize the whole of the life of the child of God. Yes, God forbid if we fall deeply into some gross, heinous sin, we're called by God to repentance and sorrow over that sin. But with respect to the whole of our life and all of the daily spots and the infirmities of the flesh, we're called by the Word of God to a life that's characterized by sorrow and repentance for sin. And the God of grace, who wrought in David repentance, is the God of grace who forgave David of all of his sins. It's important to note, at least briefly here, that God's forgiveness of David did not mean the removal of all of the earthly consequences for his sin. The chapter spells them out. In the interest of time, we're not going to go through them all. You can read that in chapter 12 of all the consequences that would yet come upon David because of his sin. And that too is a precious mercy of God. This isn't God making David yet pay for some of his sins. It's not God exacting his pound of flesh. It's the fatherly, loving correction of God for David so that his faith is strengthened and he's more careful now going forward and living the Christian life. And the same is true in our lives. God's forgiveness of us does not always mean the removal of all of the hard consequences that come to us in this life because of our sins. Especially when we fall very deeply into sin. God often sends upon us consequences, sometimes lifelong consequences. Maybe the wounding and the scarring of our own conscience. Maybe the loss of name and reputation. It might be hurt and distrust in our relationships with others. It might be like David, what was a private sin committed in private that God deals with publicly. And that is the mercy of God to correct us as a father in his love so that we learn dependence upon God so that we're more careful going forward and living the Christian life, watching and praying in the face of temptation. Well, that's true, the reality of consequences. What's the focus of the Word of God is God's forgiveness of David and of us. Nathan says to David at the end of verse 13, "The Lord also hath put away thy sin, thou shalt not die." The language of putting away sin in the original means to pass over that sin. God has put away David's sin, and he passes over the guilt of David's sin so that God does not impute and record that sin to David's account. David is forgiven, his guilt before God removed. And it belongs to that forgiveness that David's death sentence is commuted. Thou shalt not die, David. An important aspect of God's forgiveness of David here is that David hears this. David is assured of this. David is a justified child of God, in a state of righteousness in the Lord Jesus Christ that he could never lose. And yet on account of his own fall into sin, David needed to be reassured of this. He needed to be comforted in the knowledge. He needed to have the reality of his forgiveness reapplied to his conscience so that he knew and was assured that his sins were forgiven. And as David indicates in Psalms 32 and 51, this is the heart of the gospel. This is the blessedness of the child of God. This is our greatest joy and delight. God's gracious, undeserved forgiveness of his sins. So does God forgive our sins. We sin against him so often. Great and many and at times very shameful sins. The truth of the gospel is that God has put away those sins. He passed over those sins and the guilt of those sins. He doesn't impute and record them to our account, but we are forgiven. belongs to that forgiveness that we know our death sentence is commuted. We deserve, on account of our sin, everlasting condemnation and death. The reality of our forgiveness is that we're not only saved now, we're saved everlastingly. We have the right to everlasting life and glory in Christ. It belongs to God's forgiveness of us that He declares that to us and assures us of that in the gospel. We're justified children of God. We have a state of righteousness in Christ that we can never lose, and yet on account of our sins, we need to know and be reassured and have reapplied to our consciences the reality of our forgiveness. Through the gospel, God declares that to us, that for the sake of Jesus Christ, our sins are forgiven. He's passed over them and put them away. Is this not then the heart of the good news to us? Is this not our greatest joy and blessedness? To know that my sins, great, many, shameful, are covered in the sight of God and forgiven. And that only for the sake of Jesus Christ. David's history is the history that leads to the Lord Jesus Christ. Though the child initially conceived of Bathsheba and David's sin dies, God gives to David and Bathsheba another son. That son they call Solomon, which means peace. But then Nathan the prophet comes again and gives that child another name, which is Jedidiah. And that name Jedidiah means loved of the Lord. And it's in this line that will come the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the great hope of David and of all of Israel. David has failed terribly as a type of Jesus Christ. He's forfeited any right not only to life, but to the kingdom and the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet God in His grace preserves the line of Christ through David and his sin, so that David falls, so that the Lord Jesus Christ can stand. And it's in Him alone that we have the forgiveness of our sins. He is the true Solomon, the true King of peace. He's the true Jedidiah, the beloved of God, the beloved Son. And the sentence of death that we deserve, He took upon Himself, so that He died under the wrath of God and the curse that was upon us, in order to pay fully for all of our sins, for David's adultery and David's murder and my sins and your sins. And it's only for the sake of that one sacrifice of Jesus Christ that our sins are forgiven. Being forgiven, we have peace. Being forgiven, we are assured that we are Jedidiah, we are loved of the Lord. And faith then rests alone in Jesus Christ. In faith, we do not look to and rest in our own working. Faith doesn't even rest in our own sorrow over sin. Though it's appropriate to speak of the relationship here of God's working repentance in David and the forgiveness of his sins that he was assured as of David enjoying the forgiveness of his sins and the way of repentance. That's not code word for David's repentance earned him the forgiveness of God. As one man put it, we may not conceive of that relationship as if it's a vending machine and we put in the token of our repentance and out pops God's forgiveness. God is pleased to work in this manner to show us our sin and to bring us to sorrow over them. But no amount of sorrow over sin makes us worthy and deserving of God's forgiveness. Faith doesn't rest in our own working. Faith doesn't ultimately rest in our own sorrow over sin. In faith, we rest alone in the Lord Jesus Christ, the beloved of God, and his atoning death on the cross. And it's by faith in Jesus Christ, then, that we hear, receive, and are assured the precious truth of the gospel, that our sins are forgiven for Jesus' sake. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father who art in heaven, we give thee thanks for thy word. We pray, apply it to our hearts by thy Spirit. Comfort us in the precious truth of the forgiveness of sins. Search us and know us. See if there be any wicked way in us. Lead us in the way everlasting. For Jesus' sake, amen.
We pray that you were edified by the preaching of the gospel today. Please join us for worship if you are ever in the area. For more information about our church, beliefs, or worship times, please visit our website at prccrete.org.